certainty in the fact that we can trust you with every detail of life. And we know that nothing happens in our lives that is without purpose. And so, Father, as we sometimes are perplexed and unsure about your purpose, we know nonetheless that you do have purpose for everything that takes place. And so, Lord, I would come on behalf of those that we've mentioned tonight and continue to pray for, that you would minister your grace freely to each of their needs. And Lord, we exist to bring glory to you, and I pray that our responses to all that you bring into our lives will indeed bring glory to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit tonight will teach us as we study, as we walk into your very presence in the throne room of heaven, and may we be impressed by what we see. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 4, I've read both, and the New King James and the New and the NET at this point is pretty much the same. I'm going to use the new my New King James. Biggest thing is I've got such technical notes in the margins, I didn't want to transfer them between last week and this, so I think it will be just fine. Doesn't mean I'm laying the NET aside. It just means I'm in New King James tonight, NET next week. Well, in chapter 1, we saw a glimpse of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has dictated seven letters. They are given to seven churches. And those churches, in their descriptions, become typical of the church as the church sojourns in the world, so that the negative kinds of things, the positive affirmations, and so on, are the kinds of things that we can expect individually and collectively as the church moves through the world. And then, therefore, the promises to the overcomers would, of course, apply to all folks in the church age. Now, at the beginning of chapter 1, or should say down about verse 18 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus gave us a breakdown of this book, if you might look back there just for a second. 1:19. He gives John instructions where he says, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1, his glimpse of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And then it says, and the things which are, those are the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, the things which shall take place after these things. Now, if you'll come to chapter 4, verse 1, we pick that same phrase up again as we're making a transition in the book. And John would begin in 4:1 by saying, after these things. That is, after the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And we'd understand, therefore, that the church will be, and we covered this a couple of weeks ago, and I gave you a paper on it, on the rapture of the church, that we would expect that the Lord Jesus would come for the church sometime just prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, that last of the 70 weeks, 69 of them having been fulfilled through the Passion Week, and then the 70th not yet being fulfilled, a seven-year period of time in which God will pour out his wrath upon the world. And that seven-year period of time is the subject that we are coming to now in the book of Revelation. Daniel also has a lot to say about that, as does the Olivet Discourse, as it's recorded primarily by Matthew and Luke. Well, he says, after these things, that is, after the church is now gone from the earth. And by the way, from here all the way through the balance of the book, the church is never mentioned again. Strange, one would say, where's the church? Church is never mentioned again in the book. The reasoning is the church is in heaven, and I think by picture we'll see her again tonight. He said, after these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. He didn't say he heard a trumpet now. He said the voice was like a trumpet, some kind of trumpet used to announce something significant that's about to take place or to call God's people to a specific function. But he said, I heard this trumpet speaking with me, or voice like a trumpet, speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after these things. Now, some have ventured to say that John here becomes typical of the church, and that is that when this voice says, come up here, that it is a picture of the church being taken to heaven. Well, after these things indicates that the things, the churches of 2 and 3, have already been dealt with, and I would take it that this is not a primary reference to that, although it may be a veiled reference to it. I think that John is now being taken to heaven to be given more revelation about what is to come. And he says, immediately I was in spirit, literally. And we saw this in 1:10. And back in 1:10, John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day. And it's not only here in chapter 4, but chapter 17, verse 3, and chapter 21, verse 10. And we said then that this is a in the context, in spirit refers to a state of spiritual exaltation that's associated with prophetic revelation in which normal understanding is surpassed. John is going to be a recipient of something that his normal understanding would never lay hold of. So he is in spirit, and it says that, behold, a throne, there was a throne, set in heaven, and one seating himself on the throne. In this throne room setting, one has suggested it's very much like a courtroom setting. God the Father is viewed as sitting on the throne, then later God the Son as Redeemer, God the Father as Creator, and God the Son as Redeemer, as they're pictured here, are the two primary focal points in this throne room. Now, it's an interesting picture, but I'd like you to go back to Daniel chapter 9. It's amazing how clear, beginning in verse 9, said Daniel 9, I meant 7, I'm sorry. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9, I'd like to read through verse 14. Listen to the descriptions that are given here by Daniel and compare them to what we will see in the Revelation. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven had stirred up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, eagle's wings. I watched, and its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and said to us, arise, devour much flesh. What he's being given here is a vision that goes across the Gentile world powers. He's talking about Medo-Persia here in verse 5 with the bear from 539 to 331. And the ribs on one side suggest the conquest and the dominance raised up on one side. Persia was dominant over Media. And then in verse 6 it says, and after that there was another like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. This is the Grecian Empire and the conquest of Alexander. 331 to 146. Notice the speed of it. Then after this, verse 7, he's going to see Rome, 146 and following. I saw in the night vision a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And it was, I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking pompous words. Now, having given this overview of Gentile world power, which will come to play later in our study of Revelation, Daniel then begins from 9 to 14. The picture shifts from earth to heaven. And he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, and its body devoured and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming on with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now we're coming into the throne room where these issues are going to come to pass. Listen to what unfolds here now back in chapter 4 of Revelation. He mentions this throne. It says, he who sat on the throne, verse 3, was like a jasper, or more likely, diamond, and a sardis stone in appearance. Diamond would be crystal clear as crystal, probably signifying God's holiness. The sardis stone was blood red and probably reminds us of God's justice. And then round about the throne was a rainbow, not the kind of rainbow we would think about, multicolored rainbow, but this rainbow is of one color. It's green, emerald, and probably suggests God's justice, or his mercy, I should say, that would surround his holiness and his justice. Then he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there's been a lot of discussion through the history of the church as to who these 24 elders, who they might be. Some have suggested that they are angels, just a different classification of angels. Dr. Constable at the seminary would hold that view. Others have suggested other things, and probably other than the angel view, the most dominant view is the one that I share, and that is that these 24 elders represent the church in heaven. They represent the church in heaven. Because, number one, they are dressed not typically as angels. They have white robes. And further, they have crowns which indicate a victor's crown, which the Lord has mentioned in the promises to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3. And further, they're going to throw their crowns in a moment before the feet of the Lord. indicating that only He is worthy of glory, and we'll address that in a second. But in the Old Testament, elders often represented Israel. In fact, David appointed 24 elders to represent the whole Levitical priesthood in 1 Chronicles 24. And in the New Testament, we find that elders are often represent the whole church. For example, in Acts 15:6 and in Acts 20:28, when Paul called the elders of Miletus of Ephesus to himself at Miletus, they represented the whole church. And I think, therefore, that they in fact do represent the church. The church is in heaven, and I think represented by them. Now, on verse 5, it says, "From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Again, an allusion to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11:2. "And then before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." And the description of these four living creatures have resulted in some controversy or some discussion about who they might represent. One view is that they represent the themes of the gospel writers, where a lion would represent Matthew presenting the Lord Jesus as king, where the calf would be Mark's view of him as a sacrificial servant. A man would speak of Luke's presenting him as in his humanity. And then, like a flying eagle, would present him as John did in his heavenly association. That's one view of that. And another view would be that what is described of these living creatures would be descriptive of those things that would be the qualities associated with their representation and their service of God in heaven. It's difficult to know. Maybe when we get there one day, we can ask for better information. But right now, we don't know for sure what they represent, except they're at the throne of God, and they're involved with ministry at the throne of God. And then others, it says, "And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." That is, beneath their wings, above their wings, probably addressing their awareness of all that's going on within the plan of God. "And they don't rest night or day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." God, the all-powerful, sovereign one, and His eternality, stressed by the statement. "And then whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sit on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He is the sovereign God, the sovereign creator God, who is the originator of all things. So we have a throne room in heaven. And now we have a difficulty that arises in heaven, because what we're beginning to look at is the fact that the Redeemer Son has by His death become heir and sovereign of all things. And yet we don't yet see Him subjecting all things to Himself. I want to look at two places. I want to look at Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment. Paul takes the opportunity here, and this you're well aware of this passage, I think, where Paul is trying to express to us an example of humble-mindedness. And he has already said above that, that let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humble-mindedness let each of you esteem others as more important than himself. Don't look out just for your own interest, but also the interest of others. And then he says, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most difficult things, I think, for me and others to try to really come to grips with, when he says that even though he was existing, the kind of tense, imperfect tense, where it's continuous action in past time, even though he was existing in the essential nature of God, did not regard equality, and the word means equality of attribute, did not regard equality of attribute something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, that is, of his divine prerogatives. It's not that Jesus ceased being God. It means that he did something you and I can't do. He voluntarily suspended the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives so as to experience life as a man yet without sin. And there's a lot of purpose for that. He had to experience what we experience to function as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities so that he can be our representative. He needs to know what we've gone through. Therefore, in Hebrews 2, it says, he was perfected through the things that he suffered. But here, having laid them aside, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The principle that the Lord Jesus put forth is the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You want to be great in the kingdom, he says? Humble yourselves now, you'll be great in the kingdom. You want to promote yourself now? You're going to be humbled in the kingdom. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, living out the reality of this principle, we find here, therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you'll slip over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews is showing us the exalted position of Jesus Christ as being superior to angels. He begins by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in past time to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, the name is not Jesus we're talking about here. The name is Son. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's not talking about the birth of Christ here, because in Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul applies this quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, to his resurrection. And what we would understand then, it was at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that he was declared son in the sense of being heir and sovereign of all things. Remember, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. So therefore, at his resurrection, he has exalted his Son. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And again it says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And when again he brings the firstborn of the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more or above your companions, your metakoi. Now, angels, he says, are ministering spirits, verse 14, sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he puts in a parenthetical warning, but then he picks up in verse 5 by saying, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you have regard for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, then crowned with honor and glory. You have set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, that is under man. Problem is, but we now do not yet see all things put under him. But what do we see? But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for each one. Now that's where we're coming now in chapter 5 of Revelation, if you'll turn back there now. We come to that throne room. The Lord Jesus has given himself for our sin. He has gained victory over Satan at the cross. And now he has been exalted to the Father's right hand, waiting for the day, Psalm 110, when Father says to him, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's not yet taken place. Now what he gained was the right as son, as heir and sovereign of all creation. Question comes, how will he take possession of what is now rightfully his? How will he subjugate all things to himself? Chapter 6 to 19 will be the unfolding of the methodology of how he will do that. But the drama now in the throne room of heaven is over who has the right to possess it. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is, in the right hand of the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You roll up a seal, it's probably you start and you put a seal and then you get some more and you put another seal and you get some more and put another seal, so that when you begin to unfold it, you can only go a certain way and you run into another seal. And so these seals are going to represent seven judgments as we'll watch them be broken and unfurled beginning next time. But this scroll sealed with seven seals, and then he says, I saw a strong angel, don't know who it is, just characterized as a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is worthy? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, probably a euphemism for the abode of the dead, nobody heaven and earth or among the dead was able to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The root of David, 2 Samuel 7, the God-man, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, John says, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Perhaps envisioning a living lamb carrying the wounds of previous sacrifice. Perhaps reminiscence of Jesus saying to the disciples, come put your hands in, touch my hands and put your hand in my side. A lamb as if it had been slain. Having seven horns, symbol of complete authority, and seven eyes, Hebrews 4, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, his omniscience, which are the seven spirits, again a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And then he came, that is, the Lamb, came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This implies here priestly function. Remember the Levitical priest, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was attending to that altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people. And now the 24 elders who are now, we are a kingdom of priests, function in that way. And they sang a new song. And the new song goes like this. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Reason? For you were slain and have redeemed men to God. There's a textual variant here, by the way, that you ought to be aware of. Probably the textual variant was a result of a very overzealous scribe who is associating the 24 elders who represent the church with what they're saying in the song and therefore changed the pronouns to make them, you have redeemed us. But the better manuscripts would read, you have redeemed men to God. Still applies, it's not quite as vivid, but it's likely the better reading of the text. For you were slain and have redeemed men to God by your blood, that is your death, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice not every person without exception, but people now without distinction, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God. See, that's descriptive of the roles that we have as believer priests, king priests, as it were, as we're destined to rule and reign over God's creation together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that promise that we read out of Hebrews 2 that's taken from Psalm 8, that's taken from Genesis 1, is a mandate that God made at the beginning that mankind is ultimately going to rule His creation, but it's not man and Adam. It's the new human race in Christ that will ultimately rule God's creation. And they're the redeemed ones. So you have redeemed us, and you have made us, or made them, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then we have adoration by the angels. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels. Sounds like what Daniel was describing in chapter 7 when he looked in the same throne room. I mean, that's a bunch. And they're saying with a loud voice, imagine what the sound of a choir with that many people would sound like. Saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Why is he worthy? Because he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's the same principle for us. It's repeated more than once that our exaltation follows humility. That's why we're called upon to live humble-mindedly, putting each other's interests ahead of our own, serving one another. The Lord Jesus is the classic example of humble-mindedness, and what the Father did to him is promised to us. Therefore, he was highly exalted. We will be highly exalted, if that's the manner in which we live our lives on this earth. And then by every creature, verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. See, that's Philippians 2 also. That he has highly exalted him, given a name that's above every name, that everything in heaven, earth, under the earth shall proclaim him as Lord. And then the living ones, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Seems like that's the pattern we have, worshiping him forever and ever. I think we will have the capacity, because we are finite beings, that we will never exhaust the knowledge of the infinite as finite beings, and that we will continue to grow beyond this life in our knowledge and experience of God. And as we learn of him, it compels us to worship. As we know him, it compels us to worship. And if you're not compelled to worship, you ought to check yourself on how well you really know him. Because we are compelled to worship when we have an intimate relationship with him. I'm, as you all know, not a very emotional person. It's the way I was trained, and it's a consternation to my wife and others that I have no emotion. But there are some things that really bring emotion out of me, and one of them is worship. And you may not tell it, but hardly a Sunday passes that tears don't run down my face sitting in this chair up here as we sing praises to God. And I am an emotional person, whether you think it or not. And I have strong emotions. They just don't come out very often. But worship will bring them out. And I'm looking forward to that, because throughout all eternity, we're going to be worshiping. That means I'm going to be emotional throughout all eternity. So if you don't see it now, you'll see it with me in heaven when I'm there, that you'll see emotion. So anyway, that takes us out of the throne room. Next week, we're going to start breaking those seals, the sixth, and we're going to see the wrath of God begin to be poured out on an unbelieving world. Remember, as we begin Daniel's 70th week, there are no believers on planet Earth, because the church will have been removed, and God has not yet begun the process of calling tribulation saints to himself, and there are no believers on the earth. And so we'll find out in our progressive study that the earth will experience probably its greatest time of revival. I shouldn't say revival unless you're a Baptist, you know what I mean. That's evangelism, I mean. The greatest time of evangelism that probably this world has ever seen in such a short period of time. There will be millions of people who will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ during that 7-year period of time, enough to populate the earth in the kingdom, to have nations in the kingdom. But having said that, there will be countless millions that will die still in their lost condition during that period of time. So it'll be exciting. I'll try to bring some visuals into this so we can add outlines and diagrams, so you'll get those. I'll try to provide some charts for you to help you in your own study and follow things through as we go. So those are things to come as we move through. Now, we have a little bit of time. If you'd like to ask me any questions about anything we've gone over tonight, I'd be glad to tell you what I think. Yes, John.
I want to ask you, talk about the throne in heaven.
Yes.
And is that person sitting on the throne, is that God the Father?
Mm-hmm. I think I mentioned that at the beginning, that the one sitting on the throne is the Father, as the Creator God, and the Son appears in chapter 5 as the Redeemer. John doesn't say. You have to put that in light of the fact that no one has seen God at any time. So I put that in the mix, John, and I don't know what exactly John is looking at. But the Father is there. Beg your pardon?
Later, the Lamb took the scroll from his hand.
That's correct. And I take it that's an anthropomorphism where he is describing God with human-like characteristics, not implying that God has a hand, although he may.
The reason I asked that question, I just wondered if we would ever see God.
I don't think so, because in the New Jerusalem in the future, the Lamb will be there. He will be our God. I personally think the only member of the Godhead that has ever been seen or ever will be seen is the second person. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we just don't have to be like Thomas saying, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen him. So he is our sufficiency. Billy? Well, every creature will at some point acknowledge that he's the despot, the ruler, the owner of all things. Even the lost will acknowledge him in that sense. And where are you reading? If even unbelievers are made to glorify God, it will be in what God does by way of justice and vindicating who he is through them. In that sense, they will bring glory to him. It doesn't mean that they in and of themselves will do things that glorify God, but he will be glorified in his creation. When God sends a lost person to hell, he is glorified because it manifests his justice. That's what the plan's all about, to make God known. and all of it will work to that end. You had a question over here? I would take it that the Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, that one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7 would be the Son, who is made ruler of all things.
So the Ancient of Days is the Father?
It's a reference to the Father, Yahweh. Yeah. It's very much like the picture we see here in Revelation 4, that distinction. See? The question is about angels and what will be our relation to them and what their capabilities will be, etc., in the future. My answer is, Sue, that our limitation now is that we cannot have direct interchange with the spirit realm, but the spirit realm is just as real as the physical realm in which you and I live. When we are in our resurrection bodies, we will be functional in both realms. If we're going to exercise judgment over angels, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we will, then it means that positionally, authoritatively, we will be above angels, and we will be functional in their realm just as well as we will function in the physical realm. We can't rule over all of God's creation unless we have that capability. So we're going to be quite different. The angels are ministering servants. They exist to do God's bidding as he directs them. There is no salvation for the fallen angels. Hebrews chapter 2 says he does not give help to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. And so the lost angels are destined for the lake of fire. The balance of them will do God's bidding, I guess, forever. Yeah. Good questions. Interesting stuff. Right, okay. Well, there's a lot of implications to the way you asked the question. Second chance. Well, that's implying that we had one chance here and we may or may not have another chance there if we were that person. It also implies that that person in themselves has the ability to respond to the gospel. That's another implication of the question. So theologically, I'd have to say it doesn't make any difference whether they had 1,000 chances in this life and 1,000 in the next. Unless God chooses to open their understanding to the gospel, they will not believe. Now, if you could ask it this way, or if I can answer it this way, if you have a person who was unsaved in the church age and finds himself in the tribulation, might God call that person to himself? He may. I don't know. But that has to do with God's choice, not man's. Either the person or anybody else's, but God's choice alone. And God hasn't told us that. All that I know is that there will be millions of people saved during the tribulation period. If that person were to be called to salvation during that period of time, they would not be a part of the church. Because the church is already removed. Yes, Pete. After that?
Are there some elect in the Gentiles that will survive the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, entering the 70th week, and still be coming
by? Well, let me see if I can sort out what your question is. The times of the Gentiles won't come to an end until Messiah returns and brings an end to Daniel's 70th week. At that point, what follows is the sheep and goat judgment, which is a judgment of saved and unsaved Gentiles, Matthew 25. The Jews would have already been judged at the second advent, so it seems like one's eternal destiny at that point has been established. But then you have the problem of mortal body saints, that is, those that survived the Daniel 70th week, that go into the kingdom in bodies like you and I have right now. It's from them that the earth will populate during the kingdom age. And since they'll be having children like you and I have children, they won't have resurrection bodies. It means that the children would be born just like ours, sinners in need of salvation. And whether or not any of them come to faith in Christ during the kingdom age, I don't think it's really clear. Likely they will. But also it's very clear that there's multitudes that go into the kingdom who have children whose children never come to faith in Christ. They're the ones that will bring the uprising against Messiah at the end of the kingdom. Best I can do with that one. Okay. Yes, Bill? Okay. My understanding is that the wheat and tare judgment of Matthew 13 is fulfilled among the Jews, so that the angels are the reapers and their job is to move the unrighteous out from among the righteous. So I would see that in conjunction with the second advent, that the angels remove the unrighteous Jews so that you only have righteous Jews left. And then in the startup period of the kingdom, in Matthew 25, it says, when he establishes his throne, he will call the nations before him, term that's usually applied to the Gentiles, with regard to who's entering the kingdom and who's not. So that's how I see Jews and Gentiles. So I think there is a little span between judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles, just from a logistics standpoint. That's how I see it. Okay. The others? Okay. A lot of interesting stuff. Only one final, so just keep reviewing as we go along. And I'm not going to tell you the night of the final. Nobody show up, but we'll handle it all. Well, let's pray and thank God for our time together. Heavenly Father, again, how we thank you for your marvelous grace, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for the time that we've been able to share together tonight with some sense of being able to come into the throne room of heaven. And Father, may we be compelled to worship as we come to know you. Thank you for this day. We look forward to what you have for us tomorrow, and as it unfolds, help us to respond to it in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great week.